Chapter 3, as we creepy crawl our way through this most important foundational book. I believe if you had a new believers class and all you did was teach the book of Philippians, you'd be in pretty good shape. Well, let's say John, the Gospel of John, and maybe the book of Philippians. I freely admit this is bigger than me. I've heard a lot smarter people than me say that very thing. I'm earnestly praying for words more than my own. My great hope is that your ability to understand and know God's word isn't depending on my brain. You have the Holy Spirit in you. My job is to, as I yield to him, to pass it on to you as you ponder, as you wait upon the Lord. He has a wonderful way of making it alive to our lives, doesn't he? I love that. I love it when he does that. We last week saw Paul give his credentials, not to brag, because in the end of his credential and resume waving, he said this is worthless. In fact, he said it's worse than worthless. It's always in my way. What I knew under legalism, he said, however famous I was, however good at it I was, he said, when I came to Christ, I realized that stuff does me no good at all. Remember last week I told you the parable about the scuba outfit? If you weren't here, pick up the CD. They're free. Paul was waiving his credentials because the message that he was giving to especially the Gentile churches was always being undone by a group of people that came along. They could not stand the fact, number one, that Gentiles were getting saved. That really ticked them off because they were Orthodox Jewish. In my old hippie days, we would have called them rednecks, but I don't know what they called them in those days. I know it's hard for you to believe that I was ever a hippie, isn't it? You probably thought I was like Mr. GQ, but no. These guys followed Paul everywhere. They were upset that Gentiles were being saved. They thought that you're making it too easy. All this about trusting in Jesus and what Jesus did, you got to add some rules, baby, because we're living by the rules. And that's the problem with legalism. You don't like it when you're free. Legalistic people are offended when you're free because they have nothing to hold over you. Paul rattles off what was basically impeccable credentials. The guys who couldn't discredit his message because it was straight out of Scripture, they tried to discredit him, and they couldn't. In fact, if anybody for God to pick to give this message who was squeaky clean in the eyes of the Pharisees and these men called Judaizers, Paul was a pretty good choice. His name used to be Saul when he was famous in the rabbinical schools. Saul, which means the requested one. It's interesting to me that after he met Jesus, he changed his name to Paul, which means little. And that's kind of the whole point of what he's talking about. We're going to start today at verse 8, which elaborates on verse 7. And I'll just back up a few verses. We probably will only get two verses today, but they are huge and have many pages worth of notes on just a couple of verses. Beginning at verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Circle that word, knowing. It's a pivotal word, that verb. "To the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." Circle that word. That's a good word, too. "I consider them," that is everything that I have turned loose of, "I consider them," this is a highly sanitized word, "rubbish." If I told you what the Greek word was, you would be shocked that I would say a word like that in church, because it's a crude word. Poop might be a good example, but of course you can't say that in church either. So let's just say rubbish. The Greek word means that which has been rejected by the body. So, you know. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found or known as in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 10, which we won't get to today, we'll look at next week. It's still part of the same context. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Next week we'll look at what knowing Christ means. These are important and fat words. Having been on both sides of this in my own life, I can really identify. I was not perhaps a green beret of legalism in the way that Paul was. He excelled. I do know the hollowness of trying to keep the rules to be righteous and trying to please what amounts to an unpleasable God. I know the hollowness of that. Of course, I grew up in also a very legalistic church that was also a Pentecostal church that relied very heavily on emotion. So you were constantly feeling defeated. You not only had to keep the righteousness going, you had to keep the emotion going. Because if you didn't have the emotion, then you doubted whether you were saved. And my walk with the Lord was just up and down like a roller coaster. I was not taught clearly until I got to Bible college, and God sent along a wonderful man as my Greek teacher and my Pauline epistles teacher, who was the first person that I ever heard teach Philippians. And then when I started going to Calvary Chapel, Chuck spent so much time in Romans and in Galatians. The two verses that we're looking at today here are a summation. They're sort of a nutshell version of Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 2 and 3. There's great detail there if you don't trust what I'm saying. Paul deals with this subject extensively. He just encapsulates it in a beautiful, and I'm not going to try to do more than just elaborate it, but these are foundational things. If you know the difference between trying to keep God loving you by being a good little boy or a good little girl, and then finding out that he does love you, period, that because of your trusting in what Jesus did, you are secure. If you know the difference between the instability of one and the stability of the other, you know you can't go back. I can never go back to that old way. It produces two things, and we see both of them brought out here in these few verses. If you're good at keeping the rules, it produces a kind of pride that makes you impossible to live with. It produces judgmentalism, much in the same way that if you quit smoking and your sister-in-law hasn't quit smoking yet, you know what a rat you are? Well, I quit. You've tried 20 times. Well, I've quit, blah, 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 blah. Well, goody, goody for you. That thing, that judgmental thing, that's one swing of the pendulum if you keep the rules. The problem is that if you're honest and if you understand what Jesus said about it's a heart deal, however good you look on the outside, God sees your heart. And under the old covenant, under the old contract, if you didn't always keep the law all of the time, you were guilty, period. It didn't matter how close you came. It didn't matter if your good days outnumbered your bad days. The law was meant to prove that we were not righteous. It was not meant to be something that we would wave in people's faces or God's face to say that we were righteous. So when you've come to that place where you're honest and you realize I am not cutting it, and you still believe you're under that legal, performance-based relationship with God, then the only other alternative you have is to constantly feel defeated and worthless. And what happens is most people give up. I remember Gail Irwin telling me one time, because he pastored in the same denomination that I grew up in, and he talked about, he said, when I pastored that kind of a legalistic church, he says, my people still sinned. It didn't make them less sinners. It just made them dishonest sinners. They just didn't tell anybody. They looked squeaky clean on the outside. They weren't really perfect on the inside, no matter what they said. He said, the difference now that I'm ministering in a grace environment is that when people sin, they're honest. They know they're safe before God and before others, and what happens is they wind up changing. God changes them. So Paul talks about what he did very well, but he used those accounting terms in verse 7 that we looked at last week, profit and loss. He said, this stood me well in that old system, like the scuba gear stood me well in the dive club. But he said, now that I've decided to take up pole vaulting, now that I want to fly through the air with the greatest of ease, I just got to start dumping that scuba gear, because you know what? It's not just worthless for the pole vault. It's in my way. Constantly, his accomplishments were in his way. Most of what we will talk about today revolves around that. And I have to tell you, the way humans are, it is so hard for us to believe that we can't do it. Usually it has to be proven to us that we can't measure up. And of course, if you're in the wrong kind of system, once that's proven to you, you just give up and say, well, I guess I'm not cut out for this Christianity stuff. When you understand God's grace and his mercy, when you understand justification by faith, which we'll talk about this morning, you still have hope. Wednesday night we talked about this. God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who's never surprised, who looks at the test that you just flunked, he knew you were going to flunk it. The God who knows your whole life knows it's going to take you 47 times before you get it right. So on the 15th time when you blow it, he's not discouraged. He's actually thrilled because he knows only 12 more times. And they'll have it. It isn't the way people are. It's not the way we are. I expected better of myself. Let me tell you, that's the worst place to be in, is to think that you're more righteous than you are. One of the best things God ever did for me in my life was to teach me to not trust my own judgment. I'll tell you, that died hard, because I was right a lot of the time. So wonderful to come to a place where I realize I cannot be trusted apart from Jesus Christ. And all that stuff I was good at, that where people thought I was good at. Of course, if you make your own rules, then that's even better, you know. Because you can set the rules for all the stuff that you're good at. When you look at the standard that God requires, you either face a life of perpetual discouragement under legalism or performance-based Christianity, or you turn into a self-righteous prude, both of which stink. Both of which will get you to hell just as fast. And it's so hard for us to say, I can't do this. That's the first lesson of the Christian life. You can't. The second lesson of the Christian life, God can. Andrew Murray said, our entire whole Christian life was meant to be God's doing, start to finish. I'll bet you if you ask most Christians, they would not believe you if you said, is that true? Because most of the time we think, no, my Christian life's all about me, what I'm doing. Like God's got the clipboard and the stopwatch. Jesus told a wonderful parable. It was, I think, sarcastic. I think there's a lot of sarcasm, but it wasn't the demeaning kind. It was the funny kind. He told a parable, the Bible says, concerning those who want to be justified in the eyes of other people. You want other people to think they're okay. He said there were two guys. There was the top of the totem pole. There was a Pharisee. And then there was a guy who not only was at the bottom of the totem pole, he wasn't even on the totem pole. He was in a ditch underneath the totem pole, a tax collector. Both of these guys were in the temple. I always thought it was funny, it was sarcasm, when Jesus said, and the Pharisee, praying to himself, said, I used to be there, all my prayers were to impress people. And actually, God becomes irrelevant after a while when you're just into saying impressive prayers. I think he just checks out because he's only listening to what we're honest with. But here's this guy praying to himself saying, oh God, I am so glad that I'm a good guy. I am glad that I tithe. I don't drink. I don't cuss. I don't chew. I don't run around with girls that do. I don't go to movies. I don't wear lipstick. I don't pick something on the list. And he said, and I am so glad that I'm a good guy like that because it's the kind of guy I want to be, and I'm really glad I am not like that bozo over there. That guy in the ditch under the totem pole that I'm sitting on the top of, I'm so glad I'm not him. And Jesus said the tax collector stood over there and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just kept hitting himself on the chest and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, please. I'm a sinner. Jesus said, guess which guy went home justified? Before God. The Pharisee went home justified before all the people he impressed. Only one guy went home justified before God. What does the word justified mean? Well, it's one of those neat words that if you just sort of break it down into its parts, you get the general gist of it. It's a legal term. It literally means acquitted of guilt. But I like to say it is just as if I'd justified. Just as if I'd, say it really fast, justified, 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 never sinned. You mean God would ever look at me that way? Somebody was asking me at my Tuesday night Bible study. I guess she was shocked because she said, have you ever gone an entire day without sinning? And I thought, oh man, I wish. And she was just horrified. In fact, I don't know if she wanted me to teach the Bible studies anymore. I don't know what she expected. I said, that is my goal in life, is that I could go one day without putting a wince on Jesus' face. Here's the wonderful thing. I am loved and I am accepted by him. And righteousness is accounted to me whether I can ever do that or not. Wednesday night, we looked at the fact that Jesus came not to just set us free from our sins, I mean from the penalty of our sins, but to set us free from our sins themselves. So when he has his work, all those chains will fall off. But I'm loved and accepted in the meantime, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, you got to understand where Paul's coming from, because what he said when he said, I am throwing all my hope into what Jesus did, that means he had to toss all the stuff that Paul did. Another Andrew Murray quote, he says, if I am something, as long as I'm something, God is not everything in my salvation. Why is it so hard for us to let go of that deal about being something? I've seen guys, in fact, I had a friend at a pastor's conference one time say, he said, I used to pride myself in how much I didn't have any pride. And I was just so proud that I didn't have any pride. And he said, then God just said, nobody, you're nailed. What? I'll never amount to anything. He said, well, yeah, outside of Jesus, you won't. That's the whole point. If God gave us responsibilities and rules, and that was all that he gave us, we wouldn't need him at all, would we? Legalism really doesn't even need God. If you ever went to a church like that, you understand God doesn't even have to participate. You just have somebody that hands out the rules. You got the police, somebody that monitors it, somebody to yell at you, somebody to, you know, manipulate you into whatever they want you to do. We don't really actually need God. When my whole Christian life depends on me being in Christ and walking with him, and like all the songs we sing, being strengthened by him, given life, washed and cleansed daily, God has to be part of it at all, which is, he likes that. That's what we were saved for, is to be with him intimately. So after Paul used the legal term profit and loss, you know, that stuff I just thought just made me somebody. He said, it's worse than worthless now. It's just in my way all the time. It is a deficit. It's a ripoff. And then he follows in verse 8 right on the heels of that by saying, you know what? I consider. Remember that word consider from last week? It means after carefully evaluating something, coming to a conclusion. He said, I consider everything a ripoff compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's just take that part of it. I had you circle the word knowing. The verb is gnoseos, G-N-O-S-E-O-S, Sandra. Gnoseos. It's a distinct usage of this word. Here's what it means. In fact, I love the Amplified Bible. I'm going to read you the Amplified on these three verses. They're just as powerful. It means to progressively know the heart and mind and will of someone through experiencing their fellowship. That's why I can't go back to that old thing, because now I have Jesus. It's true I need him every day. It's true I'm lost without him. I'm desperate for him. But see, he's given me all that I want of him on a daily basis, and I can't go back to that whole way of God being distant, God being unpleasable, that constant roller coaster of, does he love me today? Well, he probably loves me today more than he did yesterday. Oh, I hope he'll love me tomorrow. And that whole nightmare. My pastor, Chuck Smith, said, never see yourself outside of Jesus. That's where stability comes from in your Christian life. It's not you being better than you were last year. Stability in our Christian life comes from our identity being wrapped up in Jesus and what he's done. And that's precisely what we have been offered. The Paul who used to be the requested one when he was Saul of Tarsus and now says he's little, calls himself in one place the chief of sinners. So not only did he dump his whole reputation, he just said, no, you know what? I'm worse than all of you guys. So he used to think he was better than them all. My Chinese twin sister, I call her, when she was a Pharisee, she says she's now a recovering Pharisee. She says when she was a Pharisee, she said, if I, being who I was then, could see the person I am now, I would think I wasn't even a Christian. But she said, I am closer to Jesus now than I've ever been. I'm freer than I've ever been. And she says, now I look back at that person and realize that person didn't even know God. That person just knew doctrine and knew the rules up to a point, had right beliefs to a point, but that person didn't know God. And she said, I am hanging on to him as tight as I can. He's hanging on to me as tight as he can. And I'm a different person. My friend Ruthie, when her and her husband were pastoring down in Portland, I happened to be staying with them one night, and they got a phone call from somebody that was church shopping. They shouldn't have called and talked to Ruthie, because she doesn't know when people are joking, and she's got a great wit. But this lady called and said, I'm looking for a new church because there are too many sinners in my old church. And so I wanted to know, do you have any sinners in your church? Well, that was so bogus that Ruthie thought it was a joke. So she said, well, actually, I am the pastor's wife, and I'm the biggest sinner of all. We've got lots of sinners. You'll fit right in. And the lady hung up on her. And it was then that Ruthie realized that it wasn't a joke. And then she was just horrified, and I thought, no, 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 no. Do you want somebody like that in your church? What are they going to do with all the honest people? They'll destroy them. See, this lady thought she wasn't a sinner. I don't know where you get that unless you just, like I said, make your own rules or squint your eyes. I knew some people that just sort of redefined sin in a way that was more palatable. When you look at what it is that God required, nobody but God could have thought of a way to get, you know, nose pickers like us to have intimate fellowship with him and declared righteous by paying for our sins himself. Nobody but God could have thought of that. It's too good to be true for all of the rule keepers who give up. And it offers no place for pride for the rest of us that want to look like somebody. Paul says, I just consider every single thing a ripoff, compared with the surpassing greatness of progressively knowing the heart and the mind and the will of Jesus by experiencing his fellowship. Let me read these verses in the Amplified Bible so that you get the fatness of the verb tenses and the beauty of it. Whatever former things, verse 7, I had that might have been gains to me, I've come to consider as one combined loss for Christ's sake. Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and more intimately acquainted with him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more fully and clearly. And for his sake, I have lost everything and consider it all to be mere refuse in order that I may win or gain Christ, the Anointed One, and that I may actually be found and known as in him, not having any self-achieved righteousness that could be called my own, based on my obedience to the law's demands and ritualistic righteousness, uprightness, and supposed right standing with God, which is acquired that way, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the truly right standing with God, which comes from God by saving faith. And we'll look at verse 10 next week. For whose sake I have lost everything. Didn't know this until about the fifth time I taught Philippians. But that word lost is a business term. And I'm sorry, Sandra, I didn't write down the Greek word. It doesn't mean lost like misplaced. Here's what the word means. It means to make a decision, business-wise, which causes the forfeiture of dollars or property or position. And that was one of those ponderables. And I thought, well, what did it cost Paul to go from the requested one to little? What did it cost Paul to just take his resume, tear it up in little shreds, toss it in the fireplace, and I say, I don't need this. All I need is Jesus. What did it cost him? It cost him tenure. You know, that thing we work so hard to just work our way up the ladder. What happens when there's no ladder? Well, then you can't look down at who's below you. We're all on equal footing in Christ. He lost tenure. He lost his momentum. That's the other thing. I know some people that even when they can see the logic of grace, they still don't want to lose their momentum because I'm finally getting it. You know, 10 more years and I'll be righteous. He lost all his momentum. He lost his credibility. I don't mind people thinking I'm weird looking. I am weird looking. So, I mean, that doesn't really bother me. I don't mind that, I'm not every woman's ideal of, Mr. Studley. I don't mind that. I do not like it when people think I'm flaky because I have put all my eggs into one basket, because I have put my full weight on what Jesus did. I don't like that because I spent my life researching that and examining it. I've come to a very well thought out, even desperate decision, which I believe is the only one to make. And when somebody looks at me like, well, too bad you flunked out of church, Bob, that just ticks me off. So there's my flesh again. I'll fight you to prove I am more righteous than you are. Yeah, that'll work. Somebody said one time, you know what? If you want to argue with other people to prove who's the rightest, the devil will give you a standing ovation when you're standing on that big pile of bodies that you won. He lost his credibility. There's some indication he may have lost his marriage. I mean, there's some very good evidence in his writing that it may have cost him his wife. It cost him his prestige, and it cost him his wealth. It cost him his religious position. And he said, you know what? Poop. Who cares? It's interesting that that crude word, which I won't say, it's funny. Emmy has a little song that she sings about all the bad words that we don't say. Oh, we don't say, and we don't say, and we don't say. Where does she get that brain? Well, it's okay. It's just a song about the words I don't say. This highly sanitized word about what the body has rejected. But Paul said, you know what? I figured it out. It's worthless. My body can't be nourished by it. That is another conclusion you'll come to eventually if you try to live under performance-based Christianity, is it does not nourish. It will feed a part of you. It will feed that stinky, self-righteous pride part of you. But you know what? If you have the Holy Spirit in you at all, you won't be satisfied with that. Because he won't let you be. He'll bug you. Because he has better things. So Paul says, none of that stuff was nourishing anyway. It wasn't life-giving. I couldn't live on it. Yeah, I looked good to other people, but it wasn't real. Now, you think, well, if it's not doing it, why do you stay in it so long? Because for honest people, you think, well, I must not be doing it right. I'll just try harder. And so they try harder, and they try harder, and they try harder until they crash. And usually when they crash, they're kicked out of church or the ministry or something. And sometimes that's when you're finally in the good place. Finally, when you have no other thing to commend yourself except you fling yourself out into Jesus' arms. A friend of mine named Odin wrote a song about that. He talked about falling down a well in his spiritual life. And just as he got down the well about 50 feet he wasn't dead yet, but he was falling. He reached out and he caught hold of a rope that was hanging there, and he slid down the rope until it came to a knot in the end. And he's hanging there swinging the well by the knot, and he's thinking, okay, what do? I can't climb up. And he said a voice came out of the darkness and said, let go of the rope and take my hand. And he said, who is this? And the voice said, it's God. And he says, so you say. You take hold of my hand and I'll let go of the rope. And God says, doesn't work that way. Right now you're trusting in the rope. You're trusting in your own strength. This is going to work when you have nothing else to trust in but me. So let go. I'll take your hand. He said, it took me the longest time to finally, I was so tired and so desperate, I let go of the rope. And the minute I did, he took my hand and he pulled me out. Isn't that a beautiful definition of faith? Paul talks about two parallel and yet contrasting positions, phrases here in verse 9. Righteousness of my own, which the Amplified Bible says self-achieved. Boy, people love that. Righteousness of my own through the law versus righteousness which comes from God, which means it's God-achieved, and is by faith. True faith means helplessness and dependence, but it also means rest. True faith means I'm not trying to hang on to the rope. I've let go of the rope. I'm reaching out to him. I have no human hope. My hope is all in God. It's sad to me. It is rewarding in some respects to see somebody take so long to get to that point. But the minute they do, everything changes. When I used to have grandkids and I lived out on the farm, I remember when they were little, 4, 5, and 6, they wanted to drive the tractor. Can we drive the tractor? Well, there were 7 acres of almost a field, and there was just pretty much not much that they could run into, and that old John Deere wouldn't go very fast anyway. So what I would do is I would sit on the seat, and they would stand on the little housing for the transmission, and they would stand up, and they would hold on to the wheel, and I would reach underneath their arms and I would hold on to the steering wheel until, you know, I could see that they were, once in a while, let go a little bit and just let them feel the steerage of it. But I was basically driving the tractor, and they were saying, oh, I drove the tractor today. That's the way we are. Oh, I was religious today. You know what? We would have crashed and burned if Jesus hadn't held on to us. And I think sometimes he has to let us crash and burn. Or we will go through that illusion that somehow we were driving the tractor, we were good. Like the Pharisee, we're so proud of that, and we're so glad we're not like those people over there. As long as I'm something, God can't be everything. So true faith is about dependence upon God completely. What Jesus did, this contrasting parallel phrases. Righteousness, which I achieved, by the way, the problem with righteousness that you achieve, you also have to maintain it. That's the sticky wicket. Because according to the rules, in the beginning, you sin, you die. You have to keep all of the law to be declared righteous, all of the time. Let's suppose that you got to that point where you could say, okay, I've finally kept it all. The Lord says, okay, keep doing that till you die, and you'll be okay every minute. So it has to be, if it's self-achieved, it has to be self-maintained. Paul was saying, why would I want that? When I could have, as a trade-off, a righteousness that is God-achieved and is God-maintained. Do you feel guilty for needing God to live your Christian life? He designed it that way. Do you know Jesus couldn't live the Christian life any more than you can without depending 100% on his Heavenly Father? That's why it says he's the author and the perfecter or completer of our faith. He did exactly what he's asking you to do. He just depended on the Father all day. One of my favorite Max Lucado quotes. He said, grab this. If dependence on God is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. But see, people who don't want to be weak don't like that way of thinking. And if they see you over here and you're happy and you're just saying, hey, Jesus is going to grow me up and I'm trusting in him and I'm putting all my weight on him, then that sort of, it's like when I play sports with my brother. Sorry, Greg, if you're listening to this. My brother is an athlete and I'm not. He plays to humiliate his opponent. I play to have fun. I usually lose. But even winning isn't fun for my brother unless I'm humiliated. If I'm not humiliated, if I just had a good time, it's no fun for him. He wants me to drag myself off the golf course or drag myself off the basketball court, just an abject failure. Then he feels really good about himself of being an athlete. And besides, Greg, I'm older and I have more hair. Sorry, I had to get that in there. That's the way legalism is. But see, if what God has designed, and only God would have thought of this, if what God has designed is that he would give you a righteousness that he achieved through the life of his sinless son, that your failures were paid for in his death, your justification was paid for in his resurrection, which proves that when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved that his sacrifice was accepted. And now you're accepted in him by trusting in, clinging to, relying upon him, which is what the word faith means. It means the leaning of the entire human personality on God. There's such security in that. Never see yourself outside of Jesus. Paul said, why would I trade what I had to earn and I have to maintain for the pure righteousness of God which is given to me? God achieved it. God maintains it. All I have to do is trust him, not fight him. Yield to him while he does the work. And I'm, you know what? While he's growing me up, I'm loved and accepted in the meantime. I don't know about you. I learn better in that kind of an environment. I put this here so that I would drink it, and I totally forgot. Sorry. This is going to get progressively less anointed if I don't take something for my diabetes. Sorry, those of you in Cyberland have no idea what I'm talking about. It's pink. It's strawberry. It's yummy. It's saving my life. So true faith is dependence on God, which brings freedom, which brings rest. My life stabilizes because it's not all up one day and all down another day. Does that mean that you just go through your whole life and you never do anything? Well, no, not exactly. It means that your righteousness doesn't come as a result of what you do. It comes as a result of what he has done. And we change. Remember the thing that I wrote out on, there's an outline out there actually on the CD pile about how God changes us. He does change us. Not without our permission. But when I see he is the official changer, that's where things get done. God achieved righteousness. God maintained righteousness. The way I gain it, the way I appropriate it, the way I keep it, is by trusting in him constantly, leaning my weight upon him. Paul said, that's what I want. That's the kind of righteousness I want. We sing a song about it. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Thinking about legalism, and that whole performance-based thing that, you know, your God's love for you depends on what you do. And just looking back on those days, it's hard to even remember what that was like. Looking back on those days, I was so judgmental of people. In fact, I've noticed that people who are unhappy with themselves are usually the most critical of others. It's like the smokescreen. It's this deflection thing. If you know that you've been a stinky husband, the best way to escape that guilt feeling is just find something wrong your wife did. Sort of key on that. Focus on that. It's a great deflection thing, because then you can take all the attention away from what a rat you are. It's that thing that we do. If we have the Holy Spirit living in us, he is going to show us what we look like. That's the good thing, not a bad thing. If I do the right thing with it, if I go to him, I say, Lord, you can see in the dark. I'm handsomer in the dark to myself. When I come into the light, I see what I really look like. I'm not really so wild about that. But you saw me in the dark. You see me now. Lord, please change me. Please make me what you want me to be. And he says, I'd love to do that. Get over here, you hunk of human potential. Let's just hose you down. Let's wash that crud out of there. Oh, by the way, I loved you all the time that you were ugly in the dark and thought you were handsome. I still loved you. I learn better in that kind of an environment. I would think probably most people do, don't they? There are a few demented souls like myself and some folks in this room who will try harder no matter how impossible we know it is. We'll just keep trying harder. We'll keep trying harder. We'll keep trying harder. But one of the two things is going to happen. There's going to be a fork in the road at which you're going to have to lie, or you're going to give up. I pray that you give up and that you turn to Jesus and that you fling yourself into his arms and say, I have no plan B. This is what I had to tell the people when I left the church that I was going to, and I started going to Calvary Chapel, and I was a somebody in that church that I left, and of course now I was just lost in the crowd of other wet, long-haired people who just came from the beach and, you know, singing God's praise, and nobody knew me from anybody. And all the people at my other church just looked at me like I totally flaked out. You've really lost it, Bob. I said, no, you know what? I just have given up every hope except Jesus. And if I'm wrong, if the truth that I believe God's word says is wrong, I'll go to hell. I'm lost. I have no plan B. Now, see, then they thought that was irresponsible and flaky. I understand that that's faith. In the purest sense of what faith is, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. That's it. And God says, you know what? It's good enough for me. So, don't want to have a righteousness that comes from me, because then I have to maintain it. I can't do that. It's interesting that a lot of this stuff came in my life after I flunked. So God was really cool, because he knew if I could have somehow pulled it out, if I could have just pulled it out of the fire and rebuilt everything, I would have tried. But it crashed so bad, it was hopeless. So I only really had that one choice. I either lean on Jesus or I'm a liar the rest of my life. I can't do that. I'm just going to put all my hope in him. There was an older minister who talked to me at that time in my life. I am grateful. His name is Dan. And I remember Dan saying to me, he said, Bob, you need to get your identity in Jesus. He said, right now, at this point in your life is in the toilet, because your identity was in the ministry. Your identity was in your resume. Your identity was in your momentum. Your identity was in the image that you had of yourself and that you wanted people to have yourself. And he said, that needed to burn. He said, you need for your identity to be one place, and that's in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in verse 9. I want to be known as found in him. I want for somebody to look at me and say, well, he's in Jesus. Not, well, he's in Jesus and he's a pretty religious guy. He says, my identity is wrapped up purely in Jesus and not in anything else. Personally, I have found that is easier to do when I have failed than it is when I have succeeded. So weakness then becomes an advantage, doesn't it? Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. And he says, well, what's your point? Well, sure you can't do it, but you don't have to do it alone. You just hang on to me. Let me make you what I want to make you. Then you don't have to play the games. You can be honest. You can be real. You can say, Lord, I stink. I'm a lousy husband. I'm not a very good son. I have a very short fuse. I can't control my own mind. I'm a mess. But I'm yours. And you said that you'd grow me up. And you said that you've, and I'm counting on that every day of my life. Every day I look to you to be the strength of my life. And God says, good enough for me. And that's the Christian life. So who are you going to be? You're going to be the Pharisee that says, oh, I'm just so glad for all the things I don't do. I'm sure a better Christian than my wife is. Or I'm sure a better Christian than my husband is. Are you going to be the tax collector that says, Lord, you know what I am? Is I'm a sinner and I need mercy. I find a great amount of faith in that tax collector because he was at the temple. He didn't come to wave his credentials. He came because he needed help. He knew where to go when he needed mercy. Do you feel like if you're real with God, he's going to throw you out? Then you don't know him. That's why people play games with God and with themselves and with others. Isn't it wonderful to know that the stinkier I am, whatever stinkiness I happen to be in at any given moment, I know exactly what's going to happen when I go to God with it. I know exactly what's going to happen, no question. First of all, I'm going to get there and he's going to go, do you know you stink? And I'm going to say, yeah, that's why I came. He says, let's wash you. Let's get that stink off. Because I love you. I know that's what's going to happen. So I don't have to hide. I don't have to play games. I'm kind of glad I don't deserve to be a pastor. Well, first of all, I didn't want to be one. Thank you. But I know that I'm doing what I'm doing because he asked me to. God qualifies those that he calls. He doesn't call the qualified. If he waited to call the qualified, none of us would be here, would we? God says, let's look. Let's find somebody that's really good here. I'll get him into my kingdom. And like 2,500 years later, he's still looking, saying, come on, there's got to be one. Okay, we're going to rethink this. I'm going to have to build my kingdom with people who aren't good. How are we going to do that? We're going to need to deal with the sin issue. More than that, they're going to need to be pure like I'm pure in order for us to have fellowship. We're going to have to figure out a way to do that. And Jesus said, let me. I'll pay for their sin. I'll live my life in them. You're pleased with me, aren't you, Father? Yes, absolutely, all the time. And he says, okay, let me live in them. And then God's whole problem is solved, isn't it? There is no place that I can find, and you may correct me if I'm wrong, there is no place I can find in Scripture that talks about God being reconciled to the world. He doesn't need to be. It's always the world being reconciled to him. We're the ones that are distant. His heart hasn't turned at all. And I find that so hopeful. So next week we'll look at Paul's desire to know him and all that that means. It's different than I thought it was. because God is interested in growing me up till I'm perfect, I've found that God is hard to satisfy. I'd quit way sooner than he will. But because he's already forgiven me and because I stand clean in Jesus, he is very easy to please. Like I said, he looks at 47 times. I love that picture. Thank William Young for that picture. He knows it's going to take 47 times before I get it. So on the first time, he's thrilled, even when I don't get it, because he says, okay, 46 more times. On the 17th time, he's still thrilled. Not that, man, I thought he would get it by now, 17 times. No, he says 30 more times. Is that backwards from the way that you think about God's view of you? It sure is. It was for me. I'm 60 years old. I should be getting this by now. And God says, you will. He said to me the other day, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And instantly, my legalistic brain thought, oh, yeah, I must not love you very much. And he says, no, you missed the point. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Eventually, you will. Because I'm not going to stop working in your life. All you have to do is love me. You love me, you'll keep my commandments. It may take you 47 times falling on your face. You'll get there. I'll see to it. And that just takes all the pressure off of me completely. It brings rest. It brings joy. It brings stability. Paul said, you know, that's why I tossed the resume. Not only is it worthless, my flesh loves it. That's in my way. He said, I want to be good at being nothing. He goes, when I'm good at being nothing, Jesus is everything. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And God says, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. So, who's driving the tractor? Me or him?
Oh, look at me. I'm driving the tractor. I'm a farmer.
No. Yeah, this is good news for me. You know what? It's been a long time since I've been back in that system. But I tell you, every time I'm around it, I can recognize the tracks on somebody's face who's still trying to relate to God that way. There's another kind of person. There's the extreme liberal, everything you do is okay, God is just your grandfather and he doesn't really care about sin type of person, which is not faithful to God's word either. And there's something in our heart of hearts that's been an embedded chip in us as humans that would not be satisfied if that were true. What we need is exactly what God has done. And nobody but God would have thought of it. Anybody tries to sell you a different bill of goods, anybody comes along and says, hey, you're pretty wonderful, and God knows that, they're not telling you the whole truth. Everybody that comes along and says, you know, you stink, God isn't going to want to have anything to do with you, they're not telling you the whole truth either. Run to the cross. Run to Jesus. Stay there. If you can't hang on to him, be glad that he can hang on to you. He has a better grip than we do, doesn't he? Two things that does. It stabilizes my life, takes the burden off my shoulders, and it changes the way I treat people. Because you know what? The minute that I want to start cutting somebody down because, oh, I wish I could tell you it never happens. The minute that I want to judge somebody because they're still struggling with something that I'm over, the Lord just says, hey, lighten up. You need me too, just like they need me. Pray for them. They're going to be okay because I'm going to hold on to them. Maybe they're not as committed as you were at that stage. It doesn't matter. If I left you alone, Bob, right now, you couldn't last 5 seconds. So lighten up. I'll finish what I started in them as well. And that just changes the whole environment around us, doesn't it? We need this. We need this for our teens. We need it for those of us that think we did all the right things only to be horrified and realize that we were absolutely successful in the wrong system. And we're old, and it's hard to change our ways. We need that safe place where all of us can say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about depending on him. God is going to grow my wife up. He's going to grow my husband up. He's going to teach me how to be his child. He's going to do it because he's faithful. And it changes even what we pray for, doesn't it? Well, it does for me. Let's pray. Thank you for the good news, Lord. I am with Paul. Everything is absolutely a ripoff as an approach to you, except for knowing Jesus. I mean, it has changed my life. You know, Lord, you knew it would. I'm so glad that you let me crash and burn. I wish that I could have learned it without being humiliated, but I needed to be. I am so glad that I see a smile on your face, that even when I stink, I'm still loved by you, and you are able to clean me. You're the changer. You are my strength. You are my hope. You are my very salvation. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you give to me. Thank you, Lord. Take our hearts, take our minds, take our wills, and conform us to you. That's our prayer. Lord, I pray for all those who need to hear this more than once, like I have over and over. Our default mechanism seems to be the old way. We ask the Holy Spirit to remind us. Thank you for lavishing your favor upon us, Lord. I want to be like you. Thank you for not torching me when I'm about to torch somebody else. Thank you for just stopping me in my tracks, mellowing out my heart, pointing me to the cross. I love you for that, Lord. We entrust the truth now to the Holy Spirit, who's going to remind us, who's going to lead us into every application personally of the truth that we need as we live out our lives, who's going to be our strength and going to produce Jesus' life in us. We entrust this to him, and we pray in the sweet and wonderful name of Jesus, that bought us the right to call you Daddy, made us welcome at your table. We pray with gratitude in our hearts in his name. Amen. Stay and eat with us if you can.